Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him. They saw that his pain was very great. In chapter 1, we see this terrifying scene of Satan going before God and God unbelievably saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan then lays a challenge down to God. In essence says, "Job serves you because you take such good care of him. Anybody would serve you if you gave him all that stuff." God gives Satan permission to pour out hell on Job. And he did, with a fury. And on that day, which Piper captures so beautifully for us, there is this demonic, dramatic, intensifying scene of one servant coming and interrupting the next, who comes and interrupts the next. And it is one piece of tragic news after another that climaxes in the worst possible news that Job could have ever heard. And that is, he lost all 10 of his children. Job grieves, runs the knife over his scalp, cutting all of his hair off, tears his robe, crumpled to the ground in unbelievable agony and pain. He finally arises and makes a declaration of not complaint, but worship. Unbelievable. "I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. God is sovereign. God has given. God has taken away." And then in a note of triumph that Job had no idea was going on, he declared in Satan's face, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You would think that that settled the issue. You would think that God would be able to say, "I told you. I told you that Job serves me because he loves me and because he sees me as worthy, not because of the stuff I give him." But Satan is persistent. Satan does not give up. And when we get into chapter 2, we see another scene unfolding that is, if you read with any sensitivity at all, the scene in chapter 2 is just frankly almost too much to bear. We have no idea how much time passed between the tragedies of chapter 1 and what takes place in chapter 2, although it must be in relatively short order, maybe a few weeks. And as the scene unfolds in verses 1 to 3, we have this sense of deja vu. We've been here before. Satan once again appears, and we're not going to rehearse the whole thing, but just point out a few important points. First, notice again, it is God who brings up Job. It's not Satan that brings up Job, it's God who brings up Job, and in fact says the exact same thing about Job that he had said in chapter 1. Upright man, blameless, fears God, turns from evil. And then he says something different. He says to Satan, and he still holds fast his integrity. He still holds fast his blamelessness. In fact, the idea is that when Yahweh responds to the devil and tells him this, it's as if he's saying his integrity as a matter of fact has been strengthened. You poured out your absolute worst on him, and the fact is that on the other side, his commitment and the core convictions of his life are not only in place, they're stronger than ever before. And then he says, "So you see, you incited me against him groundlessly." That's what he says. In other words, God vindicates his servant and himself by, in essence, telling Satan, "Your charges against him were absolutely groundless. All of this was utterly futile. It was all for naught. Your efforts to get him to curse me to my face were in vain. They did, your purposes did not prevail. You failed." Job was loyal. I would remind you once again that Job doesn't know this conversation is taking place. All he knows is that his children are dead. All he knows is that he's penniless. All he knows, as he says at the end of chapter 3, "All that I have feared has come upon me." That's all he knows. "My worst nightmare has come true." That's all he knew. And so God brings up to Satan, the adversary, the victory, the obvious victory. Job's loyalty remained intact. His love to me remained intact. He didn't curse me. He worshipped. Victory.
But Satan has a reply already. He's ready with a response. He's not called HaShatan, the adversary, for no reason. This guy has his arguments already. This guy is like a well-trained, well-honed, seasoned attorney who knows exactly what he's going to say next. Skin for skin. Proverb number one. Skin for skin. Now, the proverb itself is a difficult one. There are a few different possible meanings. Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein suggests that when Satan says skin for skin, this is a cynical parody of the reverent praise with which Job had responded to his desolation. Naked I came into this world, naked I will return. Satan insinuates that even Job's doxology, born in the anguish of bereavement, was a calculated response of a shrewd bargainer. Though disappointed that God had not given him anything to keep, Job concealed his bitterness over his losses out of a profane concern for his own physical well-being. Satan implies that Job, by his doxology, had only feigned love for God as the exorbitant but necessary fee for health insurance. Remember, we're dealing with Satan. Satan cannot understand. Satan cannot relate to a servant who would actually love God because God is worthy of being loved. Satan has to look at this whole thing through this jaundiced perspective in the way that only he could see it. Ultimately, skin for skin is probably a reference to the idea that, listen, God, all Job really cares about anyway is himself. All of this suffering that he went through, this guy is so selfish that he looks at all of this as just simply skin deep. I was only allowed to scratch him. Let me take off the next layer and we'll see what happens. You have to be frightened by the malice of Satan. We have no concept how wicked and malicious Satan is. I mean, here is a man who has just lost all 10 of his children. He is in brutal agony, unbearable grief, and Satan has absolutely not one single solitary ounce of compassion. And in fact, turns around and says, you know, the reality is that all of this was just one layer of skin. He doesn't care ultimately about kids and money and all that. All he really cares about is keeping his own health. So of course he's going to say pious words. He's got to say the pious words to keep the charade up, because if he keeps the charade up, it is his premiums on his health insurance. And Satan gives a second proverb. He's ready. He's equipped. He knows exactly what he's going to say next. A man will give up everything that he has to save his life. When it comes right down to it, a person will go to any extent to make sure he preserves his own health. He'll be willing to spend anything, give up anything. And of course, we know that people are willing to go to the most incredible lengths to preserve their own health. And Satan says, here's the problem with Job, is that his health is so important to him that he could really, he's not all that serious about the other grief. You touch his health, you touch him down to the bone, skin for skin, you let me go down to the bone, take away his health, and there is no doubt, I swear, he'll curse you to your face. Satan replies back to Yahweh and in essence says, you take away Job's health and his fear of you will shrivel up, and he in fact will indeed curse you to your face. Now again, do you know what I want to read here? I want to read God say, I know that's not true. Get out of here. That's what I want to hear. But that's not what we hear. I want to hear, listen, devil. We've been through this before. You lost. You're not going to incite me again. But instead, God turns around and in verse 6, He says, behold, here He is. Literally, in the Hebrew text, it says, behold, here He is. He's in your hand. And you want to just, you want to scream. You want to say, hasn't Job been through enough? I mean, this man is living his worst nightmare right now. And he's still praising God. So why in the world do this? And then God says, but there's one restriction, and that is you can't kill him. Even that doesn't end up being a mercy. But the fact is that only a living Job could demonstrate faithfulness to God. Killing Job wouldn't settle the issue at all. It would be a living Job that would need to demonstrate why he actually loved and served God. And so, verse 7, as in the first chapter, Satan went out again. And no doubt, as in the first chapter, Satan goes out again, licking his chops, rubbing his hands together with an absolute delight. I'm finally going to get him. And listen carefully. Satan had a strategy. The first chapter was filled with strategy. Everything was orchestrated. Everything happened in the way that it was supposed to happen, in the time it was supposed to happen, to maximize Job's pain. In the second chapter, it is orchestrated again. There is nothing that takes place that is not under the specific strategy of Satan. When Satan leaves in verse 7, you want to say, Lord, it's too much. It is too much. And the thing about it for us that makes it too much is the inevitable question that we ask ourselves, what if it was me? We want God to show Job mercy because we would want God to show us mercy. God says, okay, here's the chain. This is as far as you can go, no farther. God's sovereign, God's still in control, but Satan goes out with a fury and a malice, and what we find next is, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, these boils, not really sure what they are, but we know a number of things. One, they covered his entire body. Top of his head to the soles of his feet. They are these malignant boils. Now, if you want to know the way that Job describes some of this, just to look at some of these texts with me. Job chapter 7. Verse 5, he says, my flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. So, Job has maggots in these open sores. And they are oozing. He describes more for us. Verse 14. Now, he attributes this to God, but this may well be one of the things from the physical malady. You frighten me with dreams. You terrify me by visions. The idea of Job suffering from nightmares. Chapter 16. Chapter 16. Well into the discourses that are going on, Job says, verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what has he left me? So there is this sense of constant pain that he's in. Chapter 19. Verse 17. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Whatever the physical malady is, it is giving Job putrid breath. Now, we laugh about bad breath, but bad breath that comes about because you're sick and rotting from the inside is not funny. Verse 20. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. He's emaciated. Chapter 30. Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night, the affliction pierces my bones within me. It's piercing pain down to his bones. And my gnawing pains take no rest. Verse 27. I am seething within. I cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. The idea of being in such pain that he's restless. He can't find... If you've ever had any kind of physical suffering, you know that there's a restlessness. You can't actually find a place where you feel okay to lay down or sit up or anything like that. There is this restlessness. No position is comfortable. Verse 28, I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. Verse 30, my skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. This isn't just a few boils. This was a disease that covered his whole body that brought about absolute agonizing pain. In John Hartley's commentary, he's got a footnote. He says, in my personal correspondence with Dr. Robert Benninger, who has a degree in tropical medicine and hygiene from the Ross Institute at the University of London, he says, to attempt to diagnose the specific disease that afflicted Job on the basis of the symptoms that are given in the Scriptures would appear to be an impossible task. In the seriously afflicted patient, the physician may discover not one disease active, but several. This could have been the case in Job's situation. A long list of diseases could be included in a listing of differential diagnosis for Job's affliction. And then he gives two that I couldn't pronounce that he thinks it might be. And he says, it's common to find in seriously ill patients certain mental changes brought on through prolonged suffering. This could have also been in Job's affliction. No ibuprofen, no IVs, nothing. Just to endure this absolutely painful, consuming, burning, agonizing affliction. And then Job 2 tells us that Job took broken pieces of pottery and scraped himself. He scrapes himself, not in some sort of self-lacerating way, but he scrapes himself, scraping these boils to get just the smallest amount of relief. I'm in absolutely no way comparing this to Job's affliction, but when I was 30 years old, I got the chicken pox. Some of you might remember. And there was about 3 days where I thought I was going to go insane. And the reason is because I itched so bad. I couldn't lay down. I couldn't sit up. There was no position I could find. I couldn't sleep. I'd sit there and watch the clock. And what I wanted to do more than anything was just scratch and scratch and scratch. And of course, it only brings just temporary relief. Here's Job. Now notice where he's sitting. He goes out to the ash heap. By the way, this is the city dump. He goes out to the city dunghill. The place of desolation, the place of rejection. It's the place where lepers went. It's the place where they got rid of the dead bodies of animals. It's where they got rid of human refuse. It's where they took all the ashes from the burning of their garbage. And it was this big stinking mess. And Job goes out there. What does he find? Broken pieces of pottery, because it's the city dump. Takes the broken pottery and scratches these boils to get at least a minimal amount of relief. The ash heap, of course, he's probably there voluntarily. But it was the place where the outcasts were. Francis Anderson says the self-abnegation was more likely his own sorrowful way of accepting his new status as a piece of human trash to be thrown out with other refuse in this place of discarded things. And he thinks he's going to die. In fact, I would go a step farther and I would say that in this condition, Job was probably hoping he would die. There he is, scraping himself, scraping these boils. They're oozing sores. His skin is turning black and hardened. He's infested with maggots. What was going through his mind? What in the world could he have been thinking? He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us what he was thinking. But as he sat there on that ash heap, I can't help but to think of the words of 325, "What I fear has come upon me." That was bad. The physical affliction was bad. But Satan had another strategy up his sleeve. It wasn't just afflict Job with these malignant, oozing boils, these sores, not just create virtually unbearable pain, but Satan had another strategy in Job's life. And that was to bring even more emotional affliction to Job. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we have what I consider to be probably the most piercing pain that Job experienced during this entire ordeal. His wife. I think that it was Satan's strategy not to kill her. Don't you think? He had permission to do whatever he wanted except to put his hand on Job. He had permission to take Job's wife. He could have killed Job's wife. And it would have added sorrow upon sorrow. But Satan is a scheming, rotten, wicked, vile, cruel being. And so he spares Job's wife, not as an act of mercy, but actually to bring about a kind of pain that would transcend the first four episodes in chapter 1 and the boils sitting on the ash heap. The Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of Hebrew scripture with rabbinic comment, says that Job's wife's name was Dinah. Okay? Maybe that's true. We don't know for sure. Inspired text doesn't tell us. We'll call her Dinah instead of Mrs. Job. She's suffering too. I would remind us before we jump to all of the nasty things that have been said about her. I mean, let's face it. She's like in one verse and she's as infamous as Job is famous. Right? Nasty things have been said about her throughout the centuries, and with some warrant, I'm sure. But let's remember, she's penniless. And she lost 10 children too. She's in agony too. And because her husband is out in the place of desolation and rejection, that means she's back home all by herself. Experiencing the same agony, the same affliction, the same trial, with the exception of the boils. But her husband has the boils, and so there she is, and she too is suffering, and Satan spared her to use her to destroy Job, because it will be Job's wife that will tempt Job to do what Satan has wanted Job to do all along. Curse God. So you can imagine that the scene, if you read this with any kind of imagination, here's Job outside the city limits, sitting out on the dunghill in the ash heap, scraping himself. He's unrecognizable. And finally, Dinah has had enough. And she makes her way out of the house and she walks through the city, probably still wearing her garments of mourning, and she goes out and she looks at this pathetic piece of human trash that has been set out to be rejected. And she looks at him with a bitterness of heart. And she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Maybe as she is walking out to the ash heap, she hears a familiar but deeply pained voice singing, "You give, you take away. You give and you take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name." She walks up. She says, "You're kidding me. You are kidding me. What has this God done for you? And you hold fast your integrity? You hold fast this blamelessness? You are an idiot." What good has your faith done you, Job? Curse God and die. Strike out at God, Job. Renounce Him. Renounce Him and then die. In God's infinite wisdom, He created marriage, where a man and a woman would be joined together as one flesh to live life
together. And when a husband and a wife are one, when that's right, everything else can be wrong. But as long as that's right, you can endure just about anything. But when that's not right, then nothing else matters. And I would imagine that as Job sat there and heard those words, he realized nothing else matters anymore. Was there a shred of mercy in curse God and die? Maybe. Maybe it was, hey, you know what, Job, I've got a great idea for you. Why don't you just indirectly commit suicide? Curse God, He'll kill you, and all of this will be over. Was it a taunt? In all likelihood. Gushing out of a heart that had been shred into a million pieces. And so here's Job, his best friend, his helpmate, his one surviving loved one. Remember that. His one surviving loved one. He says, curse God and die, you idiot, you loser. Stupid, stupid man. Curse God and die. That must have hurt deeper than all of these ulcerated boils. That must have cut him to the heart in a way that nothing else to that point had done. It's one thing to endure the tragedies that seem to be just by the hands of evil men or the hands of nature, but to turn around and to have the one that is supposed to love you and be there for you and to be that helpmate for you, to have her turn in such a way to say, curse God and die. You talk about being alone and all alone. Maybe the only thing that sustained Job while he was sitting on the ash heap was, Lord, thank you that Dinah's back at home praying for me. And even that was taken away. And what do we see here? We see what we all know full well, and that is how Satan can use a spouse. Not just wives that he uses, it's husbands. Satan can use a husband or a wife to drive one away from God. And he knows it. He knows that that infinitely wise God who created marriage created it for good, but Satan, being the malicious vandal that he is, takes it and uses it for evil. And he takes that relationship, which is like no other relationship, and instead of allowing it to be the relationship that demonstrates the milk of human compassion and kindness and love, he turns it into a relationship that is designed to destroy and to ruin and to explode Job's faith. That's how rotten the devil is. I love Job. And I feel bad for Mrs. Job. I think Job did too. He says, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What is amazing to me is as I read Job's response, I actually see a tremendous amount of compassion in it. Because as his wife speaks, she's speaking out of this
frenzied sense of pain. I mean, she had to be just beside herself. You can't tell me that a mother can lose 10 children and be okay. She's beside herself. And in her pain, Job recognizes something. And I think that what he recognizes is that this isn't the way that Dinah normally talks. How do I get that? I get that because of what he says to her. You speak as one of the foolish women. He doesn't say, you wicked, godless, unbelieving wench, get out of my sight. You're not making me better. Why don't you curse God and die? You might know a husband that might have responded that way. Job says, you're talking like one of the foolish women. I read that to be, Dinah, you're not one of the foolish women, but you're talking like one. You're talking like one. You know, when people are hurting, they say all kinds of things. I've heard some of the most amazing things from people in pain. Shocking things. And you say, they don't mean it. They're just spewing their pain. Job turns around and he says, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Or literally evil. New American Standard has an aversion to translating the word evil as evil, and so they usually translate it as adversity when it refers to God. But notice what else Job does here. Shall who? Shall we? You and me. Shall we accept only good things from God and not the evil things? He looked at her as a partner in the suffering. He included her in what he was enduring. And again, what do we see in this text but another strong emphasis upon the sovereignty of God? It is Ecclesiastes 7:14. God brings about the day of blessing and prosperity, and God brings about the day of adversity or evil, and who knows what tomorrow is going to be. But it's God who does it. Good and evil both go forth from the Lord, Lamentations 3:38. And Job says to her something that she knew, but she wasn't grabbing hold of. Dinah, God's blessed us for years. Just because He does something different, painfully different, we don't turn our back on Him. Do we only accept the good, not the bad? I think Job would have given a hearty amen to the declaration of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it's all things come to us, whether good or bad, not by chance, but through God's fatherly hand. That's what's sustaining Job. That's what his wife had forgotten. And in saying this, shall we accept good from God and not trouble, demonstrates that right there on the spot, Job is once again expressing his total submission to God. Job once again proves that he loves God and serves God, not because of what he got, because now he doesn't have anything. He doesn't even have his health. He doesn't even have a loving wife at this point. He has absolutely nothing. And he shows that he loves God because God is worthy to be loved even for nothing. And then the inspired writer tells us that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amazing. Amazing. Now, remember, in the Proverbs, the Proverbs repeatedly talk about the fact that it's what's in the heart that comes out of the mouth, and it's the wise person who guards the mouth and doesn't sin with the lips. In other words, he's guarding over his heart. And so Job's piety here is a real, authentic, to-the-heart piety. And when he doesn't sin with his lips, it's because his heart is not sinning. An amazing thing is happening. The sinner Job, redeemed by grace, stands triumphant where even the righteous Adam fell. Now, this would be Job's last moment of clarity and unshaken faith for a while. The suffering will be exacerbated by his friends. He'll stumble, but God's not going to let him go. But this is Job's last moment of clarity and stable faith. He gets a little wobbly. But in these first two chapters, we see someone who'd prepared for this day. In 11 to 13, we have the arrival of Job's friends. There's three of them, and the three wise men, they certainly were not. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Teman is known as a place where wisdom was. Bildad, the Shuhite. Zophar, the Naamathite. Job obviously was well known, well respected. You could say because of the locations of where these people come from, he was internationally known. And they hear of Job's suffering. They make an arrangement to meet together so that they can go and sympathize and comfort Job. Again, this is probably an indication that these events took place in a relatively short period of time. They heard the news of Job's initial sufferings. They make the arrangement to meet together. As they approach, the text says that they didn't recognize him. These men, filled with good intentions, understand they're going to sympathize and to console Job. They have good intentions. They know that their friend is in trouble. They too probably were wealthy princes in their own areas. And as they go, they were not ready for what they were about to see. Ever walk into that hospital room and just completely unprepared for what you're about to see? Last time I saw this person, they were like this, and now? Well, magnify that 100 times. The ravages of Job's disease had disfigured him beyond recognition. They see him. It doesn't even look like Job. It's got to be Job, but it can't be. And they begin to weep. They tear their robes. They take dust. They throw up the dust. It comes back on their heads. Again, an ancient Near Eastern symbol of grieving because of death. Dust is the symbol of death. And as they grieve, they are agonizing over Job. They can't believe their eyes, and they are absolutely sick with grief over Job's plight. And then the most amazing thing happens. They sit down for an entire week without saying one single solitary word. And where are they sitting? Well, they're out on the dunghill with Job. Flies buzzing, the stink. It's a good thing they sat down with their friend. Their silence is good for a while. For a while. But 7 days and 7 nights? What happened to the consolation and the comfort? Now, their silence for 7 days, they would certainly make up for it. But they sat there, and what do? They can't believe their eyes. And they sit there and stare at Job for 7 days. And it says that they don't say a word because they saw that his pain was very great. No doubt that on the one hand, they must have been sitting there thinking to themselves, well, what could I possibly say? This guy's in so much pain, he can't hear me. So what do we do when we don't know what to say? Normally, we don't even go. And I've had people tell me, I don't go see people in the hospital. I don't know what to say to them. That's cowardly. It's cowardly. It's better to show up and say the wrong thing than not show up at all. So they sit there in silence and they stare at him. Their grief, what they do, sitting there in silence for 7 days, is proportionate for one who died. Job hadn't died. But they're mourning as if he had died. I mean, Job's afflictions to them, this is worse than death. And most certainly his afflictions were worse than death. But to have friends sitting there staring at you thinking, your afflictions are worse than death, is not overly comforting. I wonder if Job began asking himself, they came all this way. Where's their compassion? I mean, I know I'm a mess, but maybe just one of them to put an arm around me just for a second. Where are the words of comfort? I mean, do you actually always say the right thing under these kinds of circumstances? No, but maybe just at least, Job, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. Nothing comes out of their mouth. And you wonder if Job began to think, I wonder if they're wondering if I would just be better off dead. At least that way they could go home. The fact is that what's happening here, and we know what's happening here because of the way the rest of the book unfolds, is they're sitting there in their silence formulating how in the world this could happen to Job. Albeit their 7 days of silence was when they were their most productive. Job probably would have wished that they would have spoken when they were silent, but once they started speaking, I'm sure he wished they would have been silent again. They're sitting there calculating, formulating, how in the world could this happen to someone like Job? Oh, I know. I know. I know. Oh, yeah. This only happens for one reason. Job's suffering has escalated now with personal illness. It should have brought about his death. Satan spares his life, because God told him. Satan also spares Job's wife and uses her to inflict a pain on Job that was deeper than anything and the boils could have ever brought about. And in all of it, Job maintains his integrity and his grip on God's sovereignty. But Satan is still not yet done. We won't see Satan again in the whole book. Not even at the end. But he brought three friends. Three friends that will make Job's life one lower level of hell. So Job is the model sufferer. He thought the day might come. He prepared for it. But there are some things you can't prepare for. It's like preparing to jump into a cold lake. Might get yourself psyched up. It's going to be really cold. But the minute you jump in, your breath is still taken away. I had a feeling Job felt like, you know what, God's been so kind to me for so many years. One of these days, the shoe's going to drop. He says as much at the end of the chapter 3. But even then, couldn't prepare him ultimately for what he was going to encounter. But what sustains him in the first two chapters, what prevents him from sinning with his lips, what sustains him through these painful dialogues with these worthless friends, is the confidence
that although I don't understand it, God is good, and He does good. That doesn't add up to me right now, but I know it's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Job chapter 2. And we thank You that Your book is realistic and deals with real problems and real pain. And Father, we pray for those who are going through trouble right now. And Father, we do pray that You would give them the perspective of Job. Father, how we need to be ready to say, will we accept good from God and not adversity? And so, Father, we pray that You would use this book to strengthen our faith and our confidence in You. In Jesus' name, amen.